So we'll take our Bibles once more and look at this second reading. The first reading came from the last half of Genesis chapter 45. The heading on your printed sheet is incorrect. This reading is Genesis 46, 1 through to 27. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones and their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan. And they came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all the offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron and Carmi. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, Shaul, and the son of the Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, Merari. The sons of Judah: Onan, Shelah, Perez, Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamel. The sons of Issachar: Tola, Puvah, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun: Sered, Elon, and Jahleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether his sons and daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad: Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Herodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher: Imnah, Ishvah, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah: Heba and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter. And there she bore to Jacob 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife: Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin: Bela, Becca, Ashbel, Gerah, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. And the sons of Dan, or the son of Dan, sorry, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali: Jahzeel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Let's pray. Now, Father God, as we delve into your holy scriptures in this passage of Genesis, we pray that you grant your spirit to enable your servant to have clarity of thought and speech. We pray that you protect him from presenting any errors in this place today. We pray for each one that our hearts would be open and pliable and submissive to your word, and that you would indeed prevent us from learning or acquiring any errors or untruths about what your word says. We pray these things trusting in the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, so far in our study in this book of Genesis, we've seen Joseph repeatedly testing his brothers. He's been creating a raft of situations in which their present day character has been gradually revealed and evaluated, and his ultimate purpose has been that of reconciliation, peace and harmony in this family that for decades has been riddled through with sinful thought, word and deed. It's implicit in the text that these sons of Jacob have not been engaging in worship of the true and the living God. Their unrepentant sin has come between them and God. Their hearts have been literally hardened against God over all these years. Now, it stands us well to be reminded that the neglect of worship, regular routine worship, does lead to dullness of the heart. And when we're not confronted regularly with Spirit-driven teaching from the Word, when we don't give God's Spirit leeway to work on our hearts and souls from the substance of those precious Scriptures, when we fail in personal Bible study and prayer and communion with our God, then we will tend to lose our way, and our sense of joy and satisfaction in Christ will diminish over time. And all of these things in turn will lead to a lowering of our morality hurdle, for want of a better way to put it. It will lead us into, we'll be led off more easily into greater and greater disobedience. Now, on their second visit to Egypt, which is what this passage has been talking about, and this time Benjamin has gone with the brothers, when they arrived, Joseph freed Simeon from prison and then organised to have that banquet, to dine in style with all the hobnobs of Egypt. And as they came together, of course he was moved with compassion to learn more of his father and to have his full brother Benjamin standing before him. He's not seen these people for more than 20 years. So when he was presented with this news, and when Benjamin was in his very presence, of course, he was lost for words, and he made a dash for his private closet so that he could weep alone. But that evening it turned out to be a huge success, and they ate and drank together, and as they did so, the anxieties and the worries that had been plaguing them on this trip, a dangerous mission indeed, those things began to reside, and they ended up having a great time at this banquet. But of course, next morning, as we learnt last week, they were unknowingly drawn into yet another test. And this one was probably the most difficult and telling test of all. When that steward found that cup in Benjamin's bag, all of that joy and happiness from the previous night, it turned into, at first it was indignation, but then it became a living and present nightmare. How did they fare this time? Did they come through that ordeal successfully? The answer is unequivocally yes. And they did so with flying colours. What was the test? It was that they could have simply said, well, Benjamin is the guilty one. You have him and we're out of here. It would have been very easy and very understandable for them to simply stand on the facts. The cup was found in Benjamin's bag. Let Jacob's favourite suffer this penalty. Let him suffer the consequences on his own. But we're out. We're gone. We're going back. So they were there standing before this man who was in their mind's eye the terror of Egypt. And they bowed themselves low before him. And when he spoke and introduced himself as Joseph, his brothers could not even answer him, for they were dismayed. They were mortified, so to speak, before this very powerful man. But God all this time has been doing a mighty work in their hearts, and the transformation of their hearts, it's come a long way. And it's nothing less than miraculous to see how this has unfolded over time. In the end, Judah stepped up, and he declared that he would stand in Benjamin's place, that he would stay in prison, let Benjamin go free, so that his father would not suffer that guilt and that grief and take him down to Sheol. And of course that presented us with that wonderful picture that we talked about last week, where the son of Judah, the real Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he came into this world with the purpose and the intent of dying the death, so that we might be saved. That death that was due us, he came into the world explicitly to die in our stead. And of course you'll remember from last week that in the readings of scriptures that we ended with the statement, this is after the party, after the banquet, after that his brothers were merry and they talked with him. And that's a very telling statement. It indicates that they're enjoying each other's company. Can you imagine them sitting there at the beginning? The one in front of them is the one that they plotted to kill. The one that is showering them with this banquet is the one that they sold off to slavery in Egypt and put him out of their minds for more than 20 years. He now has more power than anyone they've ever met. He's now the ruler over all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. So the internal, the turmoil and the agitations and the machinations of their thoughts must have been pressing on them. They must have been really, really anxious about their situation, but the food kept coming, the wine kept flowing, they lost all of those anxieties, they ebbed away, until they were comfortable and they were talking with Joseph. Brother to brother, they talked with him, and what a long way back from when he was telling them in his dreams. You remember, he said that you will bow down to me with the sheaves of corn, and back then they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. They couldn't speak a word to him because of their hatred. After the second dream, they hated him even more. So, to come to this place where they were able to talk with him, as family, as brothers, we've seen that there's been a major renewal and a rejuvenation of their hearts. There's also been open repentance, not just in word, but in action as well. So the 12 brothers here then, they're at last fully reconciled. Now today's reading spans all of 45:16 to the end, and chapter 46, the first 26, 27 verses. Now, we're not going to go verse by verse through that text. In fact, I think you might find rereading that list of names to be a little challenging. It was challenging enough for me to read them the first time. Indeed, we're going to skim through the text to highlight the plot in this storyline. But then we're going to focus down into that one specific part of our reading that I spoke about a few minutes ago. So here's the storyline that we see. Joseph has told his brothers, go back to Canaan, assemble all of my father's family, and then come back here and live in Egypt. That report of Joseph's brothers being in Egypt, the 11 brothers, it was heard in Pharaoh's house. Sometime later Pharaoh heard of these things, and it pleased Pharaoh to welcome the whole of Joseph's family into Egypt. There is a good explanation for why an Egyptian pharaoh might welcome somebody from the land of Canaan. It's because they both have, the pharaoh and Jacob's family have Semite roots, and there would have been some sympathies, but that's a whole other story. So he commanded Joseph to bring them all back to Canaan, to go back to Canaan and bring them all down here to Egypt. What we see Pharaoh doing there is reaffirming. He's giving the royal assent to what Joseph first told his brothers to do. And in so doing, when Pharaoh reaffirmed those commands, he added great benefit. Take the wagons. And these are not little, we picture a horse or an ox in front of an old shaky cart of some sort. These are Egypt's finest. This is back in the days when everybody else walked or sat on a donkey. But Pharaoh, he had limousine wagons, I guess is the easiest way to put it. So Joseph's brothers, they did as they were instructed, gave them all a change of robe, but to Benjamin he gave him 300 pieces of silver, 300 shekels of silver, to his father, 10 donkeys of fine foods, and 10 more donkeys with grain and bread for the journey. When they arrived in Canaan, they told Jacob all these things, including that his beloved son Joseph was alive and well, now royalty in Egypt. Jacob's heart became numb from unbelief. The brothers showed him the carts and the donkeys with the gifts, and they related all the words of Joseph, and at this Jacob's heart melted, and he said, "It is enough. Ah, my son Joseph is alive. I will go and see him before I die." So they packed up And they began their journey. They came to Beersheba. If you picture Canaan, starting with Dan up the top, northwest of Galilee, Lake Galilee, down to Beersheba was the southern border of the promised land of Canaan. So Jacob's about to cross over. He's leaving Canaan in Beersheba, and he's now approaching that desert space all the way across to Egypt. And what does he do? He worships God. He offers sacrifices. God spoke to him in that night vision, and he said four important things. I am God, to reassure him. I am the God of your father Isaac, to reassure him. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. He's quite nervous of this. He knows what's been handed down through Abraham, Isaac, and it's come to him. This is the promised land. Should I really go over to Egypt? God told Isaac, don't go to Egypt. And here's Jacob saying, well, I'm going down to Egypt. So God said to him, don't be afraid. I'm with you. I will make a great nation of you, and I will go with you, and I will bring you back, and your son will close your eyes. And of course, that's a very emotional thing, because the tradition and culture that even survives to this day in many places is that the closing of the deceased's eyes was taken by the one who was highest in the family, the one whose love was shed more to in that family. And God here comforts Jacob then. After this, the caravan moves on down to Egypt, and the next phase of the storyline, we have that great list of all the descendants of Jacob. Total number of his family that end up in Egypt is 70. And of course we're reminded here that there were 70 nations descended from Noah in Genesis chapter 10, in that league of nations. We're reminded here that Jesus sent out 70 disciples to preach the gospel, the good news. And there is a relationship between those three things. Now we'll step back into that narrative at that critical point, which is around Jacob's unbelief. The 11 brothers, they've arrived at Jacob's home, and with all the carts and the donkeys and the gifts and provisions for the journey, and they pull up out the front, and I guess they're probably a bit excited at this time. So they rush into Jacob's living room. He's watching a bit of Richard Attenborough on his widescreen, but his heart is not in the, it's not in the television, it's not in the documentary. His heart is pining to see Benjamin again. He sent his beloved son away. He's lost Joseph already, and he sent Benjamin away, and his heart is really pining to see that Benjamin. He's anxious that Benjamin might not even return to him, because he sent him down into a dangerous situation. So he's probably in low spirits, and he might even be wallowing in a bit of self-pity, and woe is me, and the world is against me. So in rush the brothers with Benjamin, and of course his heart is immediately lifted with joy. His spirits are lifted. And he just, you know, it's wonderful, he thinks. My precious son, that beloved son of my wife, Rachel, he's back with me. If we were not brought down so low by this wretched famine, and if we were not on the brink of starvation, as it were, then I'd throw a party like you've never seen. It would be probably something akin to what the party that the father gave for the return of the prodigal son. Before he can catch his breath, though, his brothers declare Joseph is alive and he is ruler over all of Egypt. Now, of all the news they could have brought back, that has to be the best news. Yeah? The first son, the one that you've been missing 20 years, that you thought was dead, ravaged by wild beasts, he's alive. And he's down there in Egypt. And what were they met with? Jacob, there was a stunned silence. Yeah? His eyes look squarely into Judah, and Judah says again, he's alive. He's the ruler down there in Egypt. See, until now, Jacob's become accustomed to nothing but bad news from these guys. The internal family strifes, the loss of Joseph in the first place, all the deceit and deception that's been going on. His mindset towards them is one of unbelief. Even when they bring good news, and even when that good news is actually true. So they're standing before him now, trying to tell him that Joseph is not really dead. They're trying to tell him the truth, but now he thinks they're lying, and his heart's numbed, he's cold inside. Yeah? He's speechless. It's as if it's just so far left of centre that he's unable to believe. Now we have a delightful picture here of how the Spirit of God brings salvation to men and women. They learn through whatever means, whether it's a street preacher, a Sunday worship, a reading in the scriptures, but the Word of God comes in some way, and they learn that they're sinners in the hands of an angry God. They learn that there is nothing they can do to be reconciled to this God. They comprehend these things, and when you comprehend those fundamental truths, that there is nothing you can do to reconcile yourself to God, you can't come, your hands are empty before God, the fear of God begins to grip the heart. And we begin to grapple with that dilemma. I'm in the hands of an angry God. I've sinned against him. Judgment is coming. And there's nothing I can do. And now that presses on the mind. And it creates a profound dilemma. But suddenly, like a bolt out of the blue, there's a sudden realization that 5 or 10 or 20 years of church attendance does not contribute a jot to the salvation of the soul. It doesn't change the state of the heart before God. They suddenly see that all of the supposed good works, the prayer meetings, baptism, communion, tithing, all of the good in the community, all of the things that we've engaged with, suddenly it becomes clear that when we stand before God, we do so naked, and those things add nothing to our credit. Now for some, they're plagued with that sense of wretchedness, that complete uselessness before. They're plagued with this for days or weeks or months, and I've even heard of years, where these things have pressed on the mind and they lose sleep. They sometimes suffer an oppression of spirit as the magnitude of the offence against God more and more confronts them daily. As they flash back through their life and they reflect on the deeds of their life, and they know that there is no remedy to be had. Somewhere along the way, they heard this Jesus, they heard about this Jesus, but they don't know him. They don't have him inside. And their view of this Jesus that they've heard something about, it's very short-sighted and it's very obscure. They've yet to grasp the incredible importance of this Jesus, and their heads are hanging. They're hanging in fear before this terrible God. They're seemingly stuck in unbelief. They're beginning to see the good news coming here, but they're refusing. Their minds refuse to put the pieces together and to recognise the truth about this Jesus. So weighed down with that sense of futility that these things bring to bear, their hearts are numb to the truth. And then comes the evidence. Just like his brothers retold all the words of Joseph, and Jacob would have known the language that is Joseph, as they told Jacob all the things that Joseph has said and described his character, Jacob would have known. The evidence was put before him and he would have said, he is alive. Just as they took him outside and they showed him all the wagons loaded up with all the goodies and delicacies from Egypt. Jacob needed evidence and he got it. And his spirit revived and he said, "It is enough. Take me to my son before I die." So it is with this poor man or this poor woman who is feeling this weight of guilt. As they're weighed down before the God of justice. So it is for this soul who's in anguish over their lost and their forsaken state. All they can see is God's judgment looming, and they don't have a remedy for it. Thus far, they can see, they have a glimpse of the horrors of hell, And they now know that they're standing on the edge, they're on the precipice. And they're waiting to be drawn into an eternity of anguish and endless suffering and separation from God. But then, the person Jesus Christ, the reality of Christ is brought before their eyes, and he comes in a way that it's mysterious, but he comes to us and reveals himself to us. And they see, the things they see are just, they see how this blessed Saviour, this mighty Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, stepped out of his heavenly glory, took to himself mortal flesh, and became a servant of men. They see him as they, and as you and I, just like Judas, ran up to him and kissed his life away. They see him for what he is and what he has done. They see his scourged body, strips of flesh torn away, as he lays there limp as a rag doll. They see him fall under the weight of that crossbeam on the road to Golgotha. They see his nail-pierced hands, the thorn-crowned head dripping blood into little rivulets running down his beaten face. The agony, as in his dying breath, he called out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now there's a popular modern hymn that I greatly enjoy. You didn't think I was ever going to say that, did you? You said I was stuck in the dark ages. It's a hymn that tells the story of this suffering Saviour. And there's a line in it that says, "The Father turned his face away." I don't know that we rightly understand what that line means. I believe a more appropriate way to see and to understand that line is a response to this declaration of Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? And to put human characteristics into the divine, and I do so with all respect, if there was a response, it would be, my son, if there was another way. But there's not. They see this Christ hanging on that cross with the spear in his side and the water flowing as a certainty of his death. And the evidence, it just keeps coming. They see the empty tomb. They see Mary Magdalene and the other Mary taken by the feet and worship him in inexplicable joy. They see him wonderfully raised from the dead and then appearing to many individuals and groups and more than 500 at one time. They see this, they see how this most precious and beloved Saviour did that to save their soul. They see how he suffered and he bled and died at the hands of sinners. They see him now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, bringing everyone and everything into complete subjection. Yeah? They see him send his Holy Spirit to comfort, to show them the mysteries of life, the universe and everything after this life, to take our hearts up into the heavenlies and to apprehend that God. They see him standing as the perfect righteousness that stands between us and the God and the wrath that he has against sin. Now Jacob was filled with unbelief at this incredibly good news of Joseph, his son. He thought they were lying. He thought they were just making it all up and that this was just another cruel bit of trickery that his sons are bringing. They showered him with the evidence and the result was, "It is enough. I will see him before he die, before I die." Now I remind you that this is the state of every single person who is outside the kingdom of God. Yes, there are believers here. There may be unbelievers here. It's you that I'm speaking to. There may be people here who don't have that richness and that love of Christ buried deep within as a wellspring of joy. It's you that I'm speaking to. See, we become so embroiled, we become enamoured with the things of this world and how We get tricked into thinking our works might make us right before God, might gain us favour before God. And so we run around doing all these things. Others, we become consumed in our own lives in gratification of the flesh, living in comfort and ease, and thinking little of this unbelievable free gift from God. Every one of us either is or has been deluded into thinking this way. The good news is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners such as you and I from the wrath of God. The true good news, this is not a fiction. The true good news is that any person who calls on his name will be saved and will be blessed far beyond their wildest dreams. Do you know that Saviour? Or are you hanging on grimly? Are you hanging on for grim death to your works, to the things that you think you do that please God? I can't answer that question for you. Only you and God knows the answer, the true state of your heart before him. But if you're found now to be doing a little internal stock take, which is what I'm pressing and what I'm hoping you're doing, if you find yourself engaging in self-reflection on these things, and if as you do so, in the privacy of your own mind and heart, you reach the conclusion that no, you don't know this Christ in that way, then I urge you to consider this as a matter of gravest importance, right here and right now. Go and look at the evidence. Go and find someone who does know these things. Find a person who does know Christ as their Saviour. Not somebody who's ritualistically involved in things. Not someone who's trying to earn merit before God. Find someone who knows Christ as their Saviour. Find the person who has apprehended and consumed the incredible gift of new life and compel them. Don't let them leave you. Compel them to go through the scriptures with you and show you the evidence. Don't stop your inquiry until you've examined every last skerrick of evidence. Don't rest until you've diligently studied all the facts, all of the truths of the scriptures. Keep searching until you've understood it all, and I strongly urge every single one of you that one by one today, that you don't stop until you can say, it is enough. Give me this Jesus before I die. And may he bless you richly with abundant new life in the knowledge of his never-ending mercies. Amen.